to be here again this morning. I've been praying all week that as the Word of God is opened, that we might know strength and grace as a reality in our own lives. The Lord gives us life through His Word. May we experience that life this morning as we open what He has said to us. It's the continuation in the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be finishing chapter 1 this morning, 24 through to 29. In this section, Paul introduces himself by describing the nature of his ministry. He's been focusing so far upon the Lord Jesus Christ and praying for the Colossians. He's now just focusing on his own ministry and of what that consisted. He does so because he's never actually been to the church. He doesn't know the members, the church members, the Christians there personally. The church itself was founded by Epaphras, a local man who, on his travels, ended up in Ephesus, 150 miles away, heard the gospel through the preaching of Paul, was converted, went back to Colossae and founded a church. It's a wonderful story, isn't it, of how God, in the early days of the early church, the faith was spread, the gospel was spread in lives of people like you and me and communities and fellowships. Three headings. It's a complicated passage, but three headings. Hopefully it will not be as it'll be simple, quite simple to understand. First of all, in verse 24, we see Paul suffering for Christ. Then, verse 25 to 28, Paul's stewardship from God. And finally, Paul's strength in service. So you get S's there. Hopefully, that'll be an aid to memory. Well, first of all, Paul's suffering for Christ in verse 24. I think we could say the whole of Paul's life itself was one of suffering for the gospel, characterized by troubles and hardships, as it's recorded in Acts and in the letters that he wrote. In Acts 9, we read the account of Paul's actual conversion as he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his commission into service. The Lord Jesus appeared to a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and he assured him that the one who was doing much evil to restrict the church was now the one who would be God's messenger, God's instrument to grow and spread the church that he was persecuting, even to the Gentiles. In Acts 9:15, we read Christ speaking to Ananias, "Go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, carry my name before the Gentiles." And basically, the Gentiles are all non-Jews, so it's basically all of us. Anyone who was not a Jew was referred to as a Gentile. "And kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That's right at the beginning of the ministry. I wonder what Paul must have made of it when Ananias shared this to him. The very beginning, he's called to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Years later, there were problems in the church at Corinth. False apostles were impressing, but also deceiving the believers. As a result, the gospel was being undermined and Paul's apostolic credentials were being challenged. Just listen to his reply. It's an amazing reply. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. I just want to read this extended portion of God's word and just think about stuff that Paul has been through since Christ said, "You're going to suffer for me." We'll see what happened in the intervening years. Paul says to the Corinthians about the false apostles, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my anxiety for all the churches in Christ." who is weak and I am not made weak. Wow, what a man. Trouble for him was not just one-off, the way of life, and in direct obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as he made the gospel known. What was the effect of all these hardships upon him? He was only a man like us. Paul said he couldn't remember how many times he'd been beaten. If I'd been beaten, I'd certainly know about it. I'd be shell-shocked. I'd be devastated if I was beaten for the gospel. And yet Paul could not even remember. What was his reaction? Well, we see it, don't we, in the very first verse. He rejoices in his sufferings. Even as he is writing this letter in a Roman prison, he is rejoicing. What a man. Is he just a glutton for punishment? Is he just one of those really, really tough men, belligerent, James Bond type character, just shrugs everything off? No, definitely not. This joy in his heart is not generated externally. Definitely not generated externally. It's definitely not generated internally. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. Produced by the Holy Spirit as the people of God put their trust in him. As Paul put his trust in Christ in difficult, crying, troubled times. You see, in addition, it is God who allows his suffering. God who allowed Paul's suffering to take place. One of the reasons Paul shares in another section of the scripture is God allowed this suffering that Paul's own resources to cope and to manage would be brought to an end. And in these situations, his reliance might be brought to God from himself, put wholly and squarely upon God. His testimony elsewhere, and there's a lot of testimony in the New Testament. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so our comfort abounds through Christ. That's the secret of joy. That's the secret of joy in our own lives. The sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort abounds through him. There's more to consider in verse 24 before we move on. Two questions in my own mind preparing for this morning. How, in what sense does Paul's suffering benefit not only the local church, but the church down through to our own age today? How does it benefit? And secondly, how can he say that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? It's a strange phrase, isn't it? It's a very difficult verse to understand. Every commentary that I read this week had a different explanation. But here's what I think. The issue is that on the face of it, Paul seems to imply that what Jesus Christ has done is not enough. There's something to be added to Christ's work. Ironically, like the false teachers in Colossae, they were saying, weren't they, that Jesus wasn't sufficient. You needed other intermediaries. You needed other mediators. In view of what Paul has previously said, in view of what Paul has previously written in the letter about Christ's absolute sufficiency, about Christ's absolute perfection in the salvation of his people, this cannot be the case. We cannot understand it like this. We can never add, we can never improve on the saving work of Jesus. We can never improve on the work that he has satisfied, achieved for us on the cross. His atonement, Christ's atonement, is perfect, complete, making sinners like us completely right with God. Rather, can I offer this explanation? Paul's apostolic ministry is a continuation of the ministry of Christ. Obviously, Christ has risen and ascended in heaven, no longer bodily present. But Paul's ministry is a continuation of that. And indeed, Paul's sufferings are a consequence of that ministry in Christ, making known the mystery of God. In this way, the afflictions are on behalf of the church, on behalf of the Colossians, and indeed, going through history, on behalf of us, as we reap the benefit of Paul's initial pioneering work. We do not and cannot in any way supplement the death and resurrection of Jesus. As we look at Paul, it would be wrong to think of suffering only in terms of a direct outward persecution. Obviously, at that particular time, persecution was common in many parts of the world. Persecution is common as we hear news of our brothers and sisters in other lands. Certainly, now, today, us, we must be ready by God's grace for such persecution if and when it comes. But all Christians, we ourselves this morning, will suffer for our faith. We'll suffer in one way or another this coming week. It's not always outwardly, and that is rather rare, isn't it? But certainly inwardly. You see, sin is still present within our hearts. Temptations that we face this coming week. Physical weakness, old age, sickness, bereavements and griefs, which are present within our own fellowship, within our own experience. Together with this, we suffer, don't we, in our struggles and our responsibilities and our anxieties that are just part and parcel of our Christian lives, within families, within home, within the church. The lumps and the bumps, the doubts and the uncertainties that accompany our desires to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to love him, to follow him more closely. In all these things that we go through, we are enabled not simply to get through them undamaged or unscathed at the other side. We think, don't we, and I'm the same, we think, oh, I've just got to get through this and it's going to be okay. Paul says we are enabled to rejoice in our sufferings, as Paul did. I don't want to say this glibly, because it's not glib, is it, when we are going through these things. It's not automatic. It's not mechanical. It's not casual, is it? But rather, in our weakness, in our need, we are brought to that position of complete dependence upon Jesus Christ. We are brought physically. God brings us in the sufferings, the purposes of his suffering, that we might rely upon him. We might see how weak we really are and look to him, the grace and the strength that he provides. By faith. It is by faith, doesn't it? Isn't it? Because there are times when we just hold on by faith and everything else says, you know, God has abandoned you. God has left you to get on with it. It's by faith at times like this we really, really do realise that he is with us. He hasn't left us. And it's working for our benefit. Our suffering is actually working for our benefit and glory in ways that we cannot always understand. Again, a famous passage from Romans 5, 3-5. This has been very challenging for me, preparing for the passage sermon today. Paul says, 3-5, Romans 5, 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As we patiently endure the struggles, brothers and sisters, as we go through these things, the Holy Spirit brings the love of God into our hearts afresh, and we see it more clearly. We are enabled to hope, even rejoice in his love, knowing that Christ has not left us. He is nearer to us, nearer than he's ever been. We've seen Paul suffering Christ then in the first verse. We'll move on and speed up a little bit more. Secondly, verses 25 to 28, Paul's stewardship from God. God enlightened, God empowered, God entrusted Paul with a message for the Colossian church and for us this morning. This is the meaning of the stewardship given by God. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? We have stewards in the church. But the picture is of a steward in charge of a great house, entrusted by the master with the responsibility of attending to all the members of the household. In the same way, God has given Paul a stewardship, a duty to provide for the household of God, God's own family, by making the word of God fully known. This word includes, you look at the verses, includes the mystery concerning salvation of the Gentiles and their equal standing in every way with the Jewish Christians, with the Jewish converts. This is not really Paul's point here. That is made more in Ephesians, that the two are brought into one family. Paul talks about another mystery, an even greater mystery that has been revealed to the Gentiles at Colossae through his ministry. Full implications of this ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, now living in Gentile hearts. That is the mystery. That is something that the Old Testament never spoke about. It spoke again about God blessing the nations through his people Israel. This was just something never in the heart of the prophets. God himself, God who dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem, eventually through his son, dwell in the hearts of men and women, even Gentiles, even the Gentiles. Just think about it. Past weeks we've looked at Jesus Christ and the wonder of Christ in creation. Christ the creator, Christ the upholder of all things, and Christ the saviour of men and women, Christ the saviour of mankind, the one who gave his life, one who reconciles, who brings us back to God through his death on the cross, making peace through his blood. This is the same one who dwells in every human heart that receives him. This is remarkable, isn't it? We have remarkable things in the scriptures that just seem to are just so commonplace to us that we just brush them off. Christ in us, the hope of glory. If you don't know Christ this morning, what a wonderful Saviour he is. Can you not trust? Can you not receive one like this? Creator, your Saviour, the one who promises to come and indwell you by his Spirit. Verse 27, Paul speaks in wonderful language, the riches of the glory of this ministry. He's compounding, isn't he? He's almost stuck for words. The wonder of it all. There's a glory, there's a divine splendour, there's a radiant majesty in this truth. It's indescribably rich and unfathomably deep. This is the hope of glory. Christ living in us, the ground and foundation and cause of the hope, glorious hope that begins now and carries on into and through to eternity. Christ living in us is the assurance of these things that we will share in the glory that is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. He comes again. But friends, Christ is not simply a principle, not simply a reason for eternal life. He is. He is the hope. He is the life begun even now, even as we sit together this morning. Later in the letter, Paul writes quite wonderfully in 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, and he appears, then you shall appear with him in glory. He is the glory for which we long. There's a longing, isn't there, in the human heart? And that longing is even greater as we become Christians. That longing to belong, to know significance, to know meaning and purpose in our hearts and lives. He is the one who fulfills and satisfies all these things. Glory for which we've been predestined, for the world was made. The glory that makes all suffering and pain and disappointment in this life unworthy to be compared to the glory that we will experience when we see Christ as he is. This glory, the personal presence and experience of Christ himself. A wonderful prospect, the wonderful hope of being with him and being like him. Said this before, hasn't it? As you get older and the aches and pains of old age, that wonderful glorified body like Christ seems just so wonderful, so appealing. Wonderful hope and prospect we have to relish, to rejoice in his presence forever and ever. Christ in us, hope of glory. Verse 28, and we must move on. We get a further description of Paul's ministry among the saints in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's ministry, the nitty-gritty of Paul's ministry, involves the proclamation of Christ. This is why I'm in the pulpit here. It's not something the Christian church have made up. We follow the pattern, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus upon the announcement that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Saviour. No other, none other. Proclamation, as Paul explains it, its detailed application includes warning, includes positive teaching, warning believers, warning the church, warning those this morning who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their living Saviour. The danger of sin, of the danger of rebellion against the living God, of the importance of returning to your Creator. in repentance and in faith, teaching, positive teaching, instruction from God's word, how to live a life that is pleasing to God, a life of faith, a life of obedience, and a life of love. See, we were muddled, aren't we, in our thinking at times. The word of God, when honestly approached, when prayed over in our own hearts, straightens out our thinking, straightens out the way we approach things, the confusion that we have, error, deception that has been rife. History of the Christian church, it's been just that, hasn't it? Of error and deception, turning away from Christ. The word of God brings us back. Paul's goal for his hearers was growth and maturity. Look at that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Likeness and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness, purity, character. Note the verse. Everyone. Three times emphasized. It must be important, mustn't it? Every single believer is responsible and capable to grow and mature in the Christian faith. No matter how long we've been Christians, that is the challenge. That is the warning, in a sense. We must be growing. We must be seeking the Lord daily, growing more like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's imperceptible, but looking back over maybe a year or maybe months, we see changes. How vital it is to know that we're in the faith, that our faith is genuine, that our faith is real. All the truth of God is for all the people of God, not something purely connected with our human understanding or intellect. You might say, well, I'm not that type of person. I never was that great at school, or I don't have that kind of aptitude. It's not about intellect. It's not about the size of our brains or whether we can grasp words, the meaning of words. It involves knowledge and wisdom imparted by the Spirit of God to every believer. Remember, I don't know if you do remember, I remember because I prepared the message, but the beginning of chapter when Paul prays for the Colossian believers, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is what it is, the Word of God, what pleases God, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual, it doesn't come from us. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And when we understand these things, our appreciation of the depth of all the wonderful truths, the Christian truths, are just come alive, brothers and sisters, if Christ dwells in us this morning. He is our hope of glory. Is it not fitting we should desire and strive to know him better? As he is revealed in the scriptures, greater desire that the word of Christ might dwell in us more richly. We've looked at Paul's suffering for Christ. We've looked at Paul's stewardship from God. Finally, let's consider the last verse, then verse 29. Paul's strength for service. We get a personal insight into the way Paul goes about his ministry. It's tough, isn't it? It's a work of toil. It's a work of struggle. Expending all his energy to fulfill his calling and stewardship from God. Just imagine the passage I read about his sufferings in Corinthians. Just imagine, the energy to pick yourself up and get on with it after you've been beaten or lashed. It's beyond us, isn't it? That's the point. It's beyond us. The power is of God. Power is of Christ. The actual word struggle has its root in athletic competition in the Roman Games. And we know, don't we, the life of an athlete, it's single-minded, isn't it? It involves sacrifice. You can't go to McDonald's every day. You can't go to the pie shop three or four times a week. You have to discipline yourself. You have to look at the goal that is in view and work towards that end. Uncompromising training routines to build up strength and stamina. Spiritual discipline, it's not alien, is it? It's what happens in the world. It's what athletes do. It's what anybody does who is dedicated to their passion in life. Whether you're playing a musical instrument, whether you're learning to drive the car, you dedicate yourself to that. Paul is saying, this is how I work. This is how I'm working among you, Colossians. This is how I love you. human reason would see Paul's human effort as merely something that he is doing. Maybe he's a workaholic, maybe he's got a screw loose. But no, the scriptures tell a different story, don't we? There's a higher reason. God's word reveals the truth, that the energy that Paul was expending was the energy from God himself, the Holy Spirit of God, powerfully at work in Paul, enabling him, empowering him for all the human effort needed in God's service. Verse 29, and you really think about it, it's a paradox, isn't it? Wonderful statement of divine sovereignty. God is working. When God works, nothing can stand in his way. And yet, on the other hand, you've got people like you and me whom God is working in by our own efforts, by our own desires, by our own motivations. These two things come together, the divine and the human, in a paradox, in the same vein. And again, just two more minutes. Corinthians 15:10, Paul says exactly the same thing. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. It's the same for us. It's the same for us now. It's the same for us when we go out. Grace of God in us. It's a power to live in every adverse circumstance. Paul serves. We ourselves should have this mindset in our own hearts and lives. Paul serves. We serve in the strength that God provides. Philippians encourages and challenges the church. It was read out at the men's Bible study a few weeks ago. It's such a wonderful verse, isn't it? Work out your own salvation. That's to us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't leave it there, does he? For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the secret, if there is a secret of the Christian life. Paul does not go about his work vaguely or aimlessly, hoping that God will graciously somehow bless it, somehow reward his laziness. On the flip side, neither does he imagine that God has put everything upon his own shoulders. Sometimes we can go the other way, can't we? It's all about me. If I don't do it in the church or in the home or at work, if I don't do it, it won't be done. God's purposes will be thwarted. It's a mindset we've got to guard against. And the scriptures help us with this verse this morning. We often have an anxious, guilty mindset because of the burnout, because we feel that everything is our responsibility. And it's not the case. Never was the case. Paul knows that it's God's earnest desire to see all Christians mature. And he also knows God has graciously called him to that work. And what God has called us to, he will always provide, he will always supply. Whether it be our calling at home, in the workplace, within the church, we can be diligent, we can and we should be industrious and creative without the stressful motivation of fear and pride, because God is working in us. It's a wonderfully realistic mindset, isn't it, to cultivate, knowing that God will provide all the energy, all the resources that we will ever need in whatever we're doing, whatever our hand finds to do, whatever he calls us to do. As we sacrificially pour out ourselves in service, we know that Christ himself has poured out himself for us. Finally, God's sovereignty doesn't undermine our own human activity, but inspires and empowers it. Amen.